Well, we hear many occasions, we hear people use the phrase, we hear it on the media, that someone has had a Damascus Road experience. In other words, at least it tells you that somebody's got some Bible knowledge, that they know about the Damascus Road experience. By it, they mean a person who has had, if you like, a sudden turning from the direction he was going in, a turning in his life that he realized there was someone bigger and greater and more powerful than him. And that is what every person needs. That is what our world needs. It needs to know that God is the God of salvation. People in high office need to know that. People at work, people in our families, our friends, all kinds of people. And they need to know how the gospel changes lives. And we're going to look at that this morning in this amazing and remarkable experience of Saul, who later come to be known as the Apostle Paul. Well, what is a Christian? What is conversion? What does it mean? We need to remember that initially the word Christian was used not by the Christians themselves, but by those who were quite opposed to it. And it's mentioned three times in the scriptures. This passage in Acts, this remarkable turnaround from Paul, from Saul, who was the persecutor, who stood and held the coats at the stoning of Stephen, heard the prayer of Stephen that the Lord would forgive them. This is a remarkable story of how a person is converted, how they're saved, how they're changed, how they're born again, are all terms that we would use. But it seems that even many today are confused by what that truly means. For some, it simply means a mental acceptance of the ideas of Christianity. You hear something, you say, well, that's reasonable. Others see it as a resolve to act more morally, be a better person. Some see conversion as simply walking the aisle or saying a prayer, and none of those things are necessarily wrong, but it's not the complete picture. Scripture gives us the picture of true conversion. It is a fundamental change of the mind, of the heart, and of the will. It is a fundamental U-turn in the direction that you're going in. And that's what conversion really means here. Yes, Saul had this bright light and all this voice from heaven. I doubt if any of us have had that. But we've had the essentials. God has stopped us in our tracks. So conversion is a fundamental change. It's not a slight change. It's not brought about in a person who's just trying to live more decently and moral and just needs a little bit of help. It's a fundamental change. That means that a person who comes to know and trust Christ has a heart change. Their minds are changed. Their hearts are changed. Their wills are changed. That's what Scripture calls being born again, or the new birth, or being saved, or being changed. That's why Scripture calls such a change by those names. It's a new creation. Not even Nicodemus could grasp that until Jesus explained to him. Must a man go into his mother's womb and be born again? No, it wasn't that. Only the Bible gives us a true understanding. And it's vital that we have a true understanding. And so we come to Acts 9. This is the first of three occasions in the book of Acts. The other chapters are 22 and 26, where Paul bears testimony to his conversion. And obviously Luke saw it as important enough to mention it on three occasions. And what he's telling us again and again, and what you know if you're a Christian here this morning, if you're not yet a Christian, you can know. what we all need to know is that only God is able to convert sinners. The preacher can't do it. The messenger can't do it. Only God is able to convert sinners. And he uses ordinary people like us to be his messengers of the gospel. So it's a radical change. It's only something that God can do. It's not something that you waken up and think, I've got to clean up my life. The change in each human is so radical that only God can do it. We need God to work in our lives. Spurgeon, there are many stories about Spurgeon, but the story is told that he's walking down the streets of London and a drunk came up to him and leaned on the lamppost and said to him, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts. Spurgeon's response was, well, you must be one of mine. You're certainly not one of the Lord's. He wasn't living as a Christian. Churches can be full of people who've made sincere commitments at some point in their life. But it's deeper than that, isn't it? This is a radical conversion. Paul's conversion is a bit like the leaders of ISIS or the Taliban being converted and then they start to evangelize their own group. It's a bit like that. It's so radical. Well, let's look then at this conversion experience. Let's look at Saul. Saul is a persecutor of Christians. He was dragging them off. Look at what it says in the first couple of verses. Meanwhile, we've read at the end of chapter 7, he's witnessed the stoning of Stephen. Chapter 8, he's still breathing out and persecuting. Here in chapter 9, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. What else did he do? He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether man or woman, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That's what he's doing. He's dedicated, he's zealous to eliminate this cult, as he might have seen it, these blasphemous people. He's perfectly happy in his career as a Jewish leader. He's an avid hater of Christians. So it's not as though, like the Ethiopian eunuch, he's searching. Saul is persecuting God's people. He saw that they were different. These people had been scattered everywhere, to Judea and Samaria, chapter 8 tells us. He witnessed Stephen's testimony. He heard Stephen's prayer. He knew they had a lifestyle about them that was different. He knew they operated on a different basis from himself. They were characterized not by self-centeredness, but by Christ-like character. There seemed to be no remorse in Saul. He had no desire to come to Christ. He had no felt need in his heart to go down this path. His religion had satisfied him. Well, why did he persecute these Christians? Well, I think you get the answer in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 21 and in Galatians 3. Because what was said of Jesus was an anathema to Saul. You know, in Galatians it says, cursed is the man that hangs upon a tree. How could the Jews' Messiah end up on a cross? Surely he's going to come in glory. And so here are these Jewish Christians now saying, here is the Messiah. He's come. He's been crucified. He's risen again. He's given new life to people. Here's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament that Isaiah spoke about. It was blasphemy to Paul. Or Saul at this time. He sees it as heresy. He needs to root it out. Here's a man who wasn't looking for Christ, but Christ was looking for him. And that's how God works. Because only God can save a man like Saul and like you and like me. And so one day Jesus meets him on a dusty road at midday. There's a bright and shining light. Here's the plan of God. Here is God pursuing. We sometimes use like the hound of heaven. Here is God pursuing someone and bringing them to a point where they realize what they truly are. Only God could turn this man. And that's exactly what he did. It's the big plan of God, you see. He arrests our conscience. He shows us our sins. Because, you see, if you've been a Christian for a long time, it's easy to forget. But remember, before any of us were Christians, before conversion, we were God's enemies, the Bible tells us. Not as friends. We were born in sin. We hated the light and would not come to the light. Men love darkness rather than light. It's just the way it is because of our nature. We were hopeless, without hope in the world, until God, by a Spirit, opened our eyes and our minds and our hearts, and we believed who He was, what He did. In conversion, we go from being children of the devil to being children of God. That's radical. That's not something casual. What happens at conversion isn't a slight schedule change to our lives on a Sunday morning. It's a fundamental change of our minds and our hearts. Now, do we forget the Lord at times? Of course we do. But you see, justification tells us we are right with God. We confess our sins and we get up and we move on. God cleanses us from all our sins and we keep doing that until we get to heaven. We're not perfect. So here's this man, a persecutor. A most surprising conversion. Secondly, he becomes a new man in Christ. A new man in Christ. Look at verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul," notice what it says, "why do you persecute me?" Do you see how Jesus identifies with his people? They're being persecuted. But he sees their persecution is persecution of him. And it's persecution, the persecution of him is persecution of his people. Why do you persecute me? There's no human explanation for Saul's conversion. There's no human explanation for your conversion or for my conversion. It's a supernatural thing. That's why we need to be praying that God, by His Spirit, through His Word, is the means by which God makes Himself known. Here is Paul. He's arrested. He's pursued by the power of God. There's a flashing light. Well, none of us perhaps have had that. It's midday, but there's a flashing light. Verse 3. Verse 4, he fell to the ground. Verse 4, he heard a voice. Verse 5, he says, "Who are you, Lord?" Then listen to these words. "I am Jesus. I am Jesus." You remember what Jesus means? He has come to save us from our sin. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." This is the risen Christ. This is the Christ of grace that pursues sinners. "Saul, why are you persecuting me? My people." You see, the chief persecutor of believers is stopped in his tracks. by the all-powerful sovereign God. Whatever the opposition, whatever the hatred, whatever the bitterness of the world against the things of Christ, He is in control. Who would have thought it? Who would think? Wouldn't it be amazing if the head of the ISIS or Taliban or, you know, imagine that. Here's a moment in time where a man was really, his whole energy and his mind and his heart and his is driven by hatred. It's driven by violence. It's an amazing turnaround. And through this man, God would shape and expand the gospel into Europe. God stepped in. His progress is halted. His path is redirected. He's set free from bondage and religious ritual and works of the flesh. Now that should give us encouragement, shouldn't it? Those of us who are parents here, unsaved children, children who've wandered or walked away, you've got family and friends who don't know the Lord. You've got work colleagues who don't know the Lord. Think about it. Note it in your mind. The very people you despair over, you have sleepless nights about, you're anxious about, you wonder what's going to become of them. Call them to mind. Remind yourself of Saul. Remind yourself of the people that you might despair over, of ever, ever coming to know Christ. They may well be in our families. You've prayed for them for years. They're hostile at times, perhaps. But God can step in. God hasn't lost His power. He can step into your family and mine. He can step into the church. He can step into the country in which we live. He can step into the worst of sinners' lives. Do you believe that? Because that's the hope of the gospel. This is the gospel that has changed you this morning. If you're a Christian, you're not what you were. You're not yet perfect. But you've been changed by God. It's the proof of what Jonah said, isn't it? Salvation is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's not something you grew into, as it were. It's good that you know, we've all taught our kids the Bible. That's important. But there's got to come that moment in all our lives when Christ brings it. It's not going to be as dramatic as Saul's. There's kids brought up in Christian homes, and it's difficult at times, isn't it? There's going to be an expectation. They have so much Bible knowledge. They are aware. They may not be yet awakened. But that's what God can do. That's the event of Saul's conversion. What about the evidence? Well, there's got to be inevitable marks, isn't there? His conviction of sin. And Saul realized that he was persecuting the Lord God, the one whose name he thought he was defending. So conviction of sin is important. Spurgeon again. And he was lamenting this in his day, spurious conversions. Spurious conversions. And he said this, and I think it's still true today. He says, today we have so many built up, but never pulled down. So many filled who were never emptied. So many exalted who were never humbled. That I more earnestly remind you that the Holy Ghost must convince of sin, or we cannot be saved. So there's conviction of sin. There's a recognition of the Lordship of Christ when you're a Christian. You know this nonsense that was going around years ago. Jesus is my Savior, but He's not yet my Lord. Well, that's not a biblical picture. He is Savior and Lord. This life I live is now not my own. That's what Paul says later on. He recognizes Jesus' Lordship. Who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? He realized that Jesus was not only alive, but that he was in control of all things. He was exalted at the right hand of God, the Father. Philippians 2. He humbled himself. He became obedient. But now he's Lord. And before this Lord, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And then he's directed, isn't he? Verse 11, verse 6, he says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go to the city, and you will be told what you must do. And then you'll see in verse 11, Ananias, perhaps rightly so, he's a bit suspicious about going to this man who was a persecutor of the church. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. It's another evidence of being a believer. He's praying. And Saul prayed. And for the first, Saul had prayed every day, many times. But now he's really praying. He's not just reciting ritualistic prayers. He's really praying. God has worked in his heart. There's transformation. Look at verse 17 and 18. Ananias went to the house and entered it, and placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus appeared to you in the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Here's Paul then. He began this trip to Damascus physically seeing, but spiritually blind. And now he's ended it by being physically blind and spiritually seeing. That's a miracle of grace. And what does he say in Galatians 1:15-16? But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me, he called me by his grace, was pleased, notice what it says, he was pleased to reveal his Son in me, not just to me, but in me. It reached his heart. It penetrated his soul. So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. He was so an ardent Jew. And he had a desire for the Jews. He tells us that in Romans 10. But what an irony that God should send him to the Gentiles. It pleased the Lord to reveal his Son in me. And if you're a Christian this morning, the Lord was pleased to do that in you. This is not just externals. This is something internal. Something that challenges the heart, that affects the soul, that changes the way we live. He was made aware of Jesus is now his identity. The glory of Christ is his glory. And then he was baptized. A mark that symbolizes the forgiveness of sins and union with Christ. He's experiencing friendship and fellowship, both from Ananias and Barnabas in verses 13 to 16 and 26 to 27. And we're told in verse 17 he's empowered by the Spirit. Well, what's the next step? And the final step here is this, that he becomes a servant of the gospel. He becomes a messenger of grace. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Here is the servant of the Lord. He's truly converted. He's no longer his own. He's described as dramatic conversion. And now Luke goes on to tell us of his initial efforts in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Every converted person needs to ask that question. Lord, what do you want me to do? And some of you have been doing things here for decades. Decades. And that's all significant, what's happening this morning with the children's significant. Every gathering you've had, every time you've opened your Bible, every child you've tried to teach and reach, every adult you've tried to help grow. Lord, what will you have me to do? We're saved to serve. Do you know what Jesus said? He said, "For even the Son of Man," Mark 10:45, "for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." See, if we're growing like Jesus, then we're concerned for others. We serve others. We share the gospel with others. We do good to others. Paul didn't sit around very long after he got saved. He entered into a new relationship, not only with God, but with his people. Firstly with Ananias, and then later there in verses 26, 27, with Barnabas, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they're all afraid of him. Understandable. Not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. He's not often mentioned in the New Testament, but he is mentioned. And every time he's an encourager, not a discourager. So Paul didn't sit around. He's not only got a new relationship with God, he's got a new relationship with God's people. He knows now that he's not his own. He later writes that in his letter to the Corinthians. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to me. I purchased you with my life, my death, my resurrection. See, it's a change from thinking, isn't it? Being a Christian is a change from thinking that I run my own life. Friends, you and I don't know whether we'll have a next breath. We run nothing. We control nothing. That's the reality about it. To acknowledge that God is in control. He's the potter. We're the clay. He shapes us and molds us. Paul come to realize he's a chosen vessel. We're told that in the passage here. I can't put my eye on it at the minute. He realizes what God has done in his life. And then he has a new responsibility, lastly, to the world. He begins to preach the gospel. Saul spent several days with the disciples at Damascus, and he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Not a cult leader. Not a God among other gods. Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't this the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call him his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus, proving that Jesus was Christ. That's the gospel. We learn from the Epistle of the Galatians that you see there where it says, after many days, he spent several days with the disciples. There's a kind of gap between verse 22 and 23. And that's filled in by what he later tells us in Galatians 1. That he, remember earlier, he went off into the desert somewhere and took the scriptures. And obviously there's a time period there, whether it was 3 years before he went to Jerusalem. It wasn't maybe 3 years he stayed in the desert, but there was a time where he was taking all this in. He was searching the Word of God. And so here is this man changed by the gospel. And of course, as he preached, there's opposition. They conspired to kill him, verse 23, and again further down the passage where they had to let him down in a basket. Verse 25, his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket. So he's getting the persecution now. He who inflicted it on others, Jesus said, I will show him how great things he must suffer for my sake. You see, As we live in a pluralistic society, it teaches over and over again that all religions are the same, if they believe in any at all. They're all the same. We're all going to the same place. There's no real religious system that's superior to others. That is not what the New Testament says. How is Paul driven like this? Well, he tells us again, 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ controls me. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they may live no, they should live no longer for themselves, but for him." And you notice how this passage ends? The church is now in a time of peace in God's providence. The church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. But you know what? They didn't sit on their laurels. They didn't take the handbrake off. Or they didn't put it on, I should say. They kept going. They wanted to grow. This is a church now scattered, but they didn't kick back and coast. They press on. They want to know this Christ, as Paul put it in Philippians 3. He told the Philippians of his rich Jewish heritage. But he said, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection." And here we read of this church. It's been strengthened. Seems to be what trials does for Christian believers. It was strengthened. It's encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers. It didn't shrink. It lived in the fear of God. So this gospel is not the result of pooling data or the work of a committee. This gospel is the work of God, the power of God. Conversion is a pure miracle of grace. It depends on God alone. That's why we are to keep praying. We're to keep witnessing. We're to keep believing. We're to keep loving people, caring for people so much that we want them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who belongs to Christ, who witnesses for Christ, who serves Christ. And be prepared for opposition when it comes. Be prepared that there'll be those who will not welcome your message or my message. Our job is to faithfully live for Jesus. Not to be silly. Not to be bold in our own natural boldness, but in the Spirit of God. And so as we close today, the question comes again, have you personally been converted? If you're not converted yet, you can be. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how you've lived. There's no exam to pass. You're either saved or lost, either on the path to heaven or the highway to hell. You're either in or you're out. Jesus still saves. And Jesus' truth is still true. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Well, how can you know Christ? Well, those lovely words in Matthew 11 as we draw to a close here. Come, three simple words. Come unto me. Come unto me. All you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's an invitation. And there's a promise. It's a simple statement, isn't it? But it's a gospel statement. It's a true statement. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. With your sin, with your problems, with your cares. And I will give you rest. To discover that is to discover what it means to be a Christian. Paul is no longer boasting of his great Pharisee background. He's no longer depending on his ancestry or his proud heritage. He's trusting Christ. And the Spirit of God has changed him. He's learned an essential lesson. He does say later that he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. But perhaps his great text in 1 Timothy 1, 15 and 16. And with this we close. He says this. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. The worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. That is conversion. That can be your conversion, as it is of many people here this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would write these truths in our hearts. Help us to see that our only hope is found in you. And pray that you would work conviction of sin in hearts and lives, and show them the great forgiveness that comes through you. That it's your work. It's not the preacher's work. It's the work of your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you might work today, and that those dry bones of which Ezekiel spoke, can these bones live? We know that by your power and by your great grace they can. So we pray that you would save lost people today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.